We are back to our series, Written with the Finger of God. I know of no phrase in the scripture more powerful than this very phrase. To think that God literally carved out the words. That's what the law was called, the word, the words. We expand that out into the very revelation of God. It is written through holy men who were moved by the Spirit of God over years with the same theme and subject matter. But to think about the fact that in the Puritan and Reformed view, the reason why we mandate the very aspect of gathering together to preach the Word of God is this. The church must assemble because God comes to speak to us. Now, that doesn't mean the minister's God. Let's dispel that concept. But he speaks for God. God speaks through him. Thus, we could say, literally, we could put a board out that says, hey, come every Sunday, you'll hear God speak. Well, if I preach consistently the word of the living God, interpret it properly, it is God speaking. That was the Puritan and Reformed view, as taught by Calvin, and even later as Edwards and other Puritans before him. But to think about the fact, here God, at this time, writes, as it were, with his own finger. He comes down and he gives us a commandment. The commandment is on these laws, but it makes up some aspect of the covenant. It goes back to what was literally given to us about the understanding of what God's work in redemption was when we have the Garden of Eden and then the fall and then the promise of redemption in Genesis 3:15 in the Proto-Evangelium, the forerunning of the gospel. God will redeem man through his own servant. He is the Redeemer. He is absolutely necessary in order for us to be redeemed. And yet, he has to take on the qualities of man. The scripture says in Hebrews that thou hast made a body for me. And thus, this written word becomes Christ in scripture. He stands for the one who does right, keeps the law of God on our behalf, continues to empower us and indwell us to live to this law. The law that he fulfilled through his own righteousness. He came and he did not sin, but he lived a sinless life for us. And so we've been talking about this law. We're now in the ninth commandment. We're making headway. I'm estimating two more sermons today and next Sunday, and I'll finally get on to the tenth commandment. So you be in prayer about that. It's very important for us. And what I plan on doing, more than likely, once this series is done, I plan on doing two things. I'm going to speak to you on a confessional theology to make sure you understand the very essence and nature of our confession. I hope to do that, I would say 1 year, but I don't think it's going to happen in 1 year. It's probably a 2-year project at least. But then I want to follow up with a confessional apologetic to understand what God has commanded of us in answering for the faith that we believe in. And I'll teach you the difference between understanding a theology, developing a polemic, and then how an apologetic works on the basis of the polemic. Very important stuff. We want to do it and capture it so we have it on video. So if you will, please bear with us. Out of it will come the finishing of my first book on apologetics. And then also we should have a book on confessional theology, which I'd like to run in the same book and put them together so that I have actually two books. You're reading one, and then you'll progress through the rest of the way and look at what's going on. So anyway, it'd be an interesting system in order to set down a basic introduction to our system of theology as we maintain the Westminster Confession with great clarity, historical clarity, and resources. Plus also, we want to be able to understand how our world and life view is developed out of that theology. It's very important to us. Now, there'll be an interruption. I remind you, I have surgery on the 14th, and I'm going to be out of commission for about, I think I've got 6 sermons assigned. No. Yeah, I got 4 sermons. So I expect to be back in a month. That's as soon as I think I can get here. And then we'll also, just so you know, in January, probably I go under another eye surgery. So we'll have that also to look forward to. And then, as you know, and I put on Slack, I'm beginning the early stages of kidney disease. So we're attacking that as much as we can, both through the maintenance of my regular doctors and actively attacking it from a naturopathic point of view. So, very important. Stop and think and stop and realize when you pick up your Bible, you literally are holding the word of the living God. A God who has said to us, "This is what I demand of you. This is my standard of righteousness. You violate it. You cannot keep it. You have transgressed it in Adam." It's not that we have just sinned. It's that in Adam we could not help but sin in our condemnation. So it is original sin we must be saved from in order to control, as it were, our bodies, to have authority over our flesh, and seek to live to the standard of God's righteousness, which is measured by His holy word. And thus we look at this for this very reason. This is covenantal theology. This is part of the very covenant of God given to us, but not a covenant to earn salvation or to attain it through doing some human meritorious effort. But the law was given to teach us we are not capable of redemption in and of ourselves. We must go beyond self. And that means redemption can only come from God Himself. And yet taking upon Himself the form of man, that He might redeem us. He might redeem us unto Himself. So this is sermon number, I believe we're somewhere around 124, I think, if I'm not mistaken. Our sermon text we've been looking at. I didn't turn on my clock. Oh, I love that. Deuteronomy 9, 10 through 11. "Then the Lord delivered unto me 2 tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire and day of the assembly." God spoke these words, and then He assigned them to stone. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the two tablets of stone, the tablets of the covenant. We're dealing with this ninth commandment, which says, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. How important that is to us, that we see in the scope, within the general aspect of the principle that underlines this ninth commandment, is the sanctity of truth, the honesty between man and man in our human society. The duty of preserving the truth, honoring God because of it, because he is called the truth. Truth is an attribute of God. It is a character of his very nature. And so the law is given for us, not for God. The law don't bound God. God is not bound by the law. He's the giver of the law. We are bound to the law. Thus, these are unchangeable truths. They are truths that last literally forever. There will be no end to them. They go on and on. The word of God and the truth of God is there forever. We're just going to be glorified. We're going to have sin removed, renewed creature in the new heaven and new earth. But these laws will not disappear. These are the words of God. They stand forever. The whole Bible, or even as we do it in the 10 summations of the law of God here as we're looking at them. And so it's very important for us to remember these things God takes seriously. These are the ways you govern your life. Well, I want us to move on. And I want to continue where we were at. I was at number 33. Things forbidden for Christians, or for all men to do, for that matter, in order that you will not violate the law of God. Keeping it is going to require you not to sin. And so these are the things that we're talking about. What ought you not be doing, especially as a believer? And we know that the world will not keep the law, but it's our duty to keep it. We keep the law of God at all times and all places, because it requires us to be truthful with our fellow man and honest with each other. Well, the third principle that we're talking about here, the divine said, we are forbidden in hiding or excusing or extenuation of sins. By the extenuation, they meant the lessening of the seriousness of sin in your life, or for that matter, somebody else's life. When we are especially called to a free confession, that is to say, we're called upon to freely confess our sin, or to confront sin, as it were, in our life, or as we have seen it in others, that they are confronted by the authority of the church. Thus, one who is caught committing a sin, but tries to excuse himself by giving some reasons of justification for his action, is breaking the ninth commandment. And this happens way too often. Excuse me, my sinuses have been bothering me for 2 days. Here is the purpose that underlines this. The desire is to lessen the effect. And it's not a good thing. I had someone one time point out to me, I think I've told you before, someone said, well, I'm offended by that. I couldn't see how they were offended because I didn't intend to offend them. But they took an offense. And this is when I was young. Pastor pulled me aside and he said, you know, the offense was real to him and you needed to accept it as that and apologize. Didn't matter if you intended it or not. There's no justification when you offend someone. Now, you can't offend them in truth. I mean, if God's word confronts them and you've cornered them on some kind of a sin that they've done and you're dealing with them, that's not an offense that you have to. The offense is when you do something to them which would violate the law of God. And so I learned, wow, sometimes people are justifying what they ought to be confessing and condemning as unbiblical, unlawful actions before God. Proverbs 28:13 says this, he who covers his sin shall not prosper. It's not only a materialistic promise, it's a promise concerning the whole of his life. He will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them, when one confesses, one puts it behind. He forsakes them. They are never brought up again. You know, once you say to somebody, I forgive you, it's over. That's it. You have no right to deal with one individual because when you forgave them, their actions have been annihilated. The sin has been forgiven. It's been forgiven, they said, by God, naturally. They would have said they confessed their sin. And they ask for forgiveness and you forgive them, it's over. You can't bring it up again. And so he who what? Confesses his own sin. That's the whole important point here. You do not understand how important this concept of self-government is in your life. We talk about government. What, for example, makes the U.S. Constitution viable in our society? What made us a republic, a constitutional republic? There's a lot of things. We could say, well, we believed in God, we did this. I'm going to tell you, do you know how you get and keep the Constitution intact with its meaning? Self-government. You are constantly examining your life to ensure that you are living to the commandment of God. Do you get that point? No self-government. I got news for you. Everything's gone. It's going to be lost. It begins, as Calvin says, with the father's piety in the home. It begins there. It begins with him teaching his wife and children how to examine themselves. If the home is wrong, the whole of society is going to be wrong. The state will be wrong and the church will be wrong. That's how dependent we are upon this first examination that is subjective to the individual. Self-government. Self-governing what? Keeping God's law in a way that is honoring to our fellow man, but especially to our God. Integrity. Speaking the truth and not lying. But when we do confess our sin and we don't cover them, we don't justify them, we don't lessen the impact of them or make light of the fact, well, it was a sin, but, you know, I'll ask God forgiveness later. Well, we've done that. We've heard that. He who covers his sin will not prosper. But he who confesses and then what? Forsakes. So when you confess your sin, the one thing you don't do again is what? That same sin. Because your confession must have a reality in the flesh. And the reality is you stop violating God's law. You have confessed your sin, and now you've forsaken the practice of that sin. Then will he have mercy upon. In Proverbs 30:20, this is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and she wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wickedness. It's showing you the nonchalant attitude. I'm an adulterous person, woman, scripture says here. I'm not sure why it didn't say a man, but it said a woman. I'm an adulterous woman, and I think in that way it's probably speaking of a harlot. She wipes her mouth after eating and says, but you know what? I've done no wickedness. That is forbidden under God's law. She is lessening the effect of sin or the action of sin. Or she's calling sin good. In Genesis 3, 12 and 13, listen, this then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. You like the progression? Justification. We're justifying our sin. Hey, God says, where are you at? We're over in the bushes, way over there. Ha, you were naked. Who told you you were naked? Did you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, you know, the woman you gave me, here's justification. Not a confession of sin. Here comes the justification. The woman you gave me. Now, men, it's convenient to blame the wife. The woman you God gave. God, you gave me this woman. And you know what? She's the one that caused me to eat. If he was the head of his house, as he ought to be, number one, he would have never allowed her to speak to the serpent when they were in the garden. And the serpent comes into the garden. There should have been no serpent in the garden. That was his job. You know, he really wasn't a gardener. He kept the garden pure in order that he could come there and meet with God. Eden and the Garden of Eden looks a lot, if you will, like the tabernacle and the temple. It's the Holy of Holies. It's where you go to meet and talk with God. Because it says he met with him in the garden in the evening, day after day after day. I would have loved to have heard that discussion. Remember, he's still human. And so God says, no, you don't have the logic worked out here. Now, I can't say that's what he said, but it would seem to be. No, I didn't say that. I said this. Because we're like a child. It's not that we couldn't think. And it's not that we didn't understand the words. We did. But he's teaching us. Telling us, no, you gotta get it straight. You're still human. You're not a God. Adam was not a God. Not a lesser God. Just a man. And what does he say as soon as God catches him in sin? The woman you gave me. God says, what is this you have done? And she says, well, you know, it was the serpent who deceived me and I ate. Now, if Adam had been doing his job in the garden, he would have never let his wife carry on a decision or a conversation, if you will, as it is given to us with the serpent. I mean, when he named all the creatures on the face of the earth, which God gave him that duty to do, which tells you he's a fully functional man to be able to do that, he has all the propositions of life and the ability to carry out the things of God. And it's that stage before sin in a very unique and particular way. I bet he never talked to a serpent prior to this. So you think something would say to him, something's not right here. But he doesn't. We don't have a record of that. We don't have a record of asking him, why are you here? Why are you saying these things to my wife? As a matter of fact, it's an absence of anything. It's as if she carries on the conversation. And then she comes to her husband and says, we need to eat this. If we eat this, the promise really is that God is hiding from us. We're going to be like God, determining good and evil for ourselves. Is that not the greatest thing in life? When you can declare what law is real law, because you are the author of the law. That's what we mean by the concept of autonomy. Man is his own God. Man is never an atheist. There's no such thing as an atheist, only in philosophical construct. Because if there is no God, man always substitutes man for God. I am autonomous. There is no God. I'm the God of my determination of the future and the things that I will do. He takes over the role of God. There are theoretically atheists, but there are no real atheists because they all have a God, whether they recognize it or not. And it is man. It is themselves set up as God. The funny part of this is we have so lessened it in society. I read this passage, and what do you think the first thing I thought of? I can remember back to, well, I don't know if I'm going to date myself here. I can remember back to a comedian by the name of Flip Wilson. What was he known for? The devil made me do it. That's what you got right here. The devil made me do it. No, Eve, he beguiled you, but your husband freely ate. And now you're at enmity with God. You are enemies of God. You're violators of his law. We must guard ourselves in lessening sin, in trying to justify our own sin or the sins of others. Jeremiah 2:35 says, yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. In Genesis 4:9, then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? And he said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? Justification. Well, you've killed your brother. Hey, where's Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? It's almost like, well, the woman you gave me did this to me. It's a justification. It's a lessening. Well, why do I have to keep up with my brother? What's my responsibility here? And so we've got to be careful about minimizing sin. Sin is a big thing with God. We all do it. We are not perfected yet. We have to deal with it in our life day by day by day by day. It never ends. We have to live by God. Law, and it is not an easy road to walk down. Number 34, unnecessary discovering of infirmities. That is, seeking to find weakness or disabilities to exploit them to your advantage in someone that you oppose, or in some way to lessen that individual's integrity and standing in the community. What are we protecting? His good name, his good reputation. A man's got nothing greater in life than his reputation. It's one of the most solemn things he has. He's a man of his word. He's a man who has integrity, honesty, truthfulness. You can trust him in all things. In Genesis 9:22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. He found his father's weakness, and he shared it. Hey, you know so-and-so has this or that, whatever the case may be. What's the whole purpose of it? To belittle him. Hey, do you know this guy? You know, he may have mental problems. So you just throw out an allegation. In a sense, you're kind of poisoning the whole well around that individual. Something that we must consider, that we do not do. We don't exploit the weaknesses of others to take advantage of them. Proverbs 25, verses 9 and 10. Debate your case with your neighbor, and do not disclose the secret to another. Go ahead, debate your neighbor. In other words, let the two neighbors work this thing out. Talk about it. But don't disclose what you've talked about to anyone else, lest he who hears it expose your shame, your weakness. What is it? The weakness is he can't keep a secret. And so it's a shame to him. And your reputation, what? Be ruined. Can't trust him. Got to be careful. Our reputation is the greatest thing that we can have in our honoring of God. It is so important. So important to us. Thus, we never expose the weakness of our neighbor. Even when we find it, it is not there for us to exploit. It's for us to recognize and to pray for and seek to reconcile with him. Even in the midst of his weaknesses, there can never be an exploitation that makes us an evil person. Number 35, the divine said, hey, you know what else is forbidden? The raising of false rumors. That is, starting or nurturing false allegations. That is so important for us to realize. Naturally, you would see that this is stated clearly just on the very nature of it. What is our duty here? Well, of course, wouldn't we be wrong to bring allegations against someone that's false or nurture rumors that have been given by others that are false? rather than saying, I don't believe that. If you're going to say that, then we're going to go confront this. If it's a rumor, we'll find out. If it's true, we'll have a confession. Most people say, well, no, I don't want to do that. I mean, I was just sharing it with you. You know, but the answer is, yeah, but it's a violation of the law of God. Now, you and I would say, boy, you sure are picky. But this is God's word, not mine. This is what the divine said. This is what this commandment means. Exodus 23:1. You shall not circulate a false report. That in of itself is very plain on the face of it. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness. And if you know someone who is wicked and has done this very thing, don't you participate in his sin by being an unrighteous, a false witness, if you will. How important. And I'm telling you, the normality is the Church of Jesus Christ on the face of this earth probably do more damage to itself in that they propagate these false rumors. And they go on and on and on. It is a wonder that the kingdom of God ever advances. And yet God does advance it through us. But only when look at where we're at in our nation. We are in a time period of lawlessness. Why? Because of the church. The church has got to be revived first. There is no revival of a nation. I wouldn't want a revival of the nation if it doesn't come from God himself based upon his word. All of our history that we all dream of and think about and we hold so dearly was built in a historical theological context. We don't have that theology dominated. But we must be truthful. We cannot propagate rumors, lies, things that aren't true. Confront those false things. Yes, no one is saying you can't. You should. We're here to do one thing. What? To live God's law. But don't nurture it and don't start it. God forbid we would start or nurture rumors that are just that. There's no evidence. But we let it slide. And we all do it. It's habitual in our life. And as Jay Adams said, you know what every Christian needs is to get rid of all those bad habits and replace it with good habits. You know what the good habits are? The good habits are based on keeping the law of God. To progress in our self-government and our sanctification before God. To live to his standard of righteousness, his glory, his honor. Well, they go on to say in the 36th point, receiving and countenancing, meaning accepting as possible, or the possibility of what? An evil report. Receive false rumors or refuse to listen to the truth and allowing them to continue as if true. That's what they're talking about. It's either receiving it or refusing to listen to the truth and allowing the false rumor to continue. Our goal is truth. It's what we want, truth. In everything we do, we want truth in order to glorify God. We're told in Proverbs 29:12, If a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. Find a wicked ruler and the people will become what? Wicked. Why? The Bible told us, where there is no vision, the word vision really there, if you properly interpret it, means where there is no revelation. The law of God. The people will do what? Cast off restraint. What are they casting off? The restraint of God's law in governing our lives. We become wicked people. That's why it's so important that we try to pick righteous people. We don't often get that kind of a choice. There's people I would much rather see lead our nation. But they'll never be in that position. They'll never have that power. The only way you could do that is put a cap on spending. Everyone who runs for president can spend $1 million and that's it. The rest of it's all legwork. Get out the word. You've leveled the playing field. But when you can spend over $1 trillion for the presidency, we've bought it. No question about it. But we need to realize if our leader does not seek to advocate moral righteousness, we, and that doesn't mean just in his own life. Our Westminster Confession says, you know, the king doesn't have to be a Christian. He just has to advocate on the side of the church by declaring morally that which is evil, and that which is good is good. Suppress the evil, promote the good. That's how God defines him as being validated. It's great to have a Christian king. Well, we have one in Christ, that's no question. But in order for us to have a leader, even if it's Nebuchadnezzar, and you gotta change him to a certain desire, that's God's business. We pick the person we believe who will set the standard for morality within the nation. It's not set by the people. The people will only, if they do self-government, be able to lead this nation into righteousness as a whole people. But if they're wicked because their leader is wicked, they're not going to be self-governing. It's a vicious circle to be caught up in. When the ruler involves himself in lies, the untruth, in all of its propagation of the untruth, and not addressing the untruth with the truth, all of his servants become wicked. All of his people become wicked who follow him. They're his servants. They're there to help him. They cannot but become evil. And that's a major problem in life, isn't it? 37, the divines go on to say, also what is forbidden is stopping our ears against a just defense. That is, refusing to consider a true defense. No matter what reason is given, you cannot deny the right of hearing a true defense. You have an obligation to the truth. Thus, you cannot say, I will not hear this justification. I will not hear this explanation. I will not hear what the context or what the background is and the violation. I will not hear until I have heard all sides of this thing. then only then will I make a decision of what the truth is and what it is not. It may ask many questions, but we can't refuse to hear truth. Maybe it's a truth we don't want. Well, if it's something that violates the law of God, we have got to uphold it. We don't have choices here. But it may be a truth that deals with somebody and that you go, you know, boy, if this is true and he really has to deal with this, it's going to cause a lot of problems. Could cause a lot of people involved with him to be witnesses of unrighteousness. And thus, whatever the reason is, the person says, I will not hear the truth. I don't want to know this about them. But when the sins are open, especially among the body of Christ, the church needs to be instructed. It needs to be told where the sins are. Not stopping our ears. Acts 7:56 and verse 7 says to us, and said, look, I see the heavens opening and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with loud voices, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, stoning Stephen. They shut up their ears. They didn't want to hear the truth. We have a responsibility to hear the truth. The whole truth, nothing but the truth. 38, evil suspicion. We are forbidden to have an evil suspicion. Now, this is a gift God gives to ministers, suspicion. Don't ask me why. You're suspicious of everybody. Leaders are always in that category. You never know who's going to turn on you. You never know, and you don't know who's doing this or doing that, how it's being conceived. I've had so many pastor friends who come in and said, I walked into church, and the next thing I know, I was already fired. I didn't even get the benefit of being tried in public. They just said, here's your check, goodbye, don't come back. We used to, in the Baptist church, call those deacon-possessed churches. The deacons would give you your check and kick your bottom end out the door. Matter of fact, there were some churches that would even go into the bars to get their members out in order to vote, to make sure they had enough votes to ensure you were gone. They don't want the truth. And they have this evil suspicion. We can't allow ourselves to have evil thoughts about something that may or not be true. We cannot have those thoughts about something that may be a truth that we don't want to confront. And so when someone does something, we don't sit around and go, I wonder what they're doing. Are they doing this for evil? Are they trying to do this? Are they trying to act in some way that would violate the law of God? And then you're sitting around casting aspersions upon and questioning their integrity, their truthfulness, and their honesty in their actions. But we all do it, don't we? Sinners saved by grace. We still have to deal with that sin. Well, he's doing this for his own cause, for his own purpose, for whatever reason it may be, and you're casting an evil aspersion against that reality of what you're dealing with. It isn't, no. You're just assigning it as something that is evil when no one knows but God and the other individual whether or not it's evil. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, verses 4 through 5, Love suffers long and is kind. Love is kindness. You say you love your brother, you're kind to him. You're kind in adversity. You're kind at all times. You show kindness in your actions. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. I'm the person who literally walks around and tells everybody such and such, and I'm such a good person. I'm a kind of person that I love everybody and that I get along and there's no evil. Just lie. No, it doesn't parade itself. They don't go around seeking to puff themselves up, but they look at themselves in a state of humility. This is my job, to be truthful, honest, have integrity, to encourage and strengthen others, to be kind in my love, not to be seen of men, but to be seen by God when he judges my heart. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Think about it. When you're interacting with your neighbor, your spouse, your children, whoever you're interacting with, is your love behaving rudely? That's just the opposite of being unkind. It's not kindness that is being shown as love. Somehow being rude, you believe that love somehow brings you to that state. And we don't have it. What does he go on to say about love? It does not seek its own. It's not narcissistic. It's not self-centered. It is not provoked, and it thinks no evil. That's the nature of what we ought to be as believers. Love, the love of Christ within us, that love which gives us a desire to love our neighbor and our fellow man, our brother in Christ, suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy, it does not parade itself, it is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own. Love doesn't seek its own. Do you get that? In other words, it's not designed to be driven by your same principle or motive. Cannot be judged that way. Love is kind. That's why it's not rude and it does not seek its own. Seeking its own is to be selfish. To act as if the love of God simply doesn't exist, in essence. It is not provoked. You can't provoke love. It's impossibility. Getting respect because you are tough, mean, inconsiderate, unkind, doesn't win love, nor does it demonstrate love. There's no justification for it. And it thinks no evil. Let me read the last text, and then we will end for today. In 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 5, listen to Paul's writing to Timothy. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, he's talking about the words of God. that which God has revealed and been written by man. Even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's including the Old Testament and what they probably had by this time was at least the Gospels. And to the doctrine which accords with godliness. That's the law of God. Now, do you get this? If anyone teaches otherwise, these are the things he's saying that's going to really get him in trouble. They don't consent to wholesome words. In other words, they don't consent to the authority of the truth of God's word being taught, preached, read, whatever the case may be. He doesn't heed to the words of Christ. Well, I'm not bound to do what Christ said. Yes, you are. He told us how to live in this time. And to the doctrine which accords with godliness, the law of God. That's what he's talking about. He is proud. This is his attitude because he doesn't do these things. He's proud knowing nothing. He's demonstrated his worth. He knows nothing. Now, that doesn't mean he isn't worth anything in the image of God. Of course, all of God's people made in his image have a value. But here he's saying he doesn't have a value in knowledge. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words. I know of people that at the drop of a hat or a feather, if you say one thing and they don't like it, they come unglued. They get angry. And then turn around and say, the next time, the very thing you said, but they never say to you, wow, I now understand what you're saying. It's amazing. Notice what he says. He is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy and strife and reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt mind and of destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, from which withdraw yourself. Now, if there was ever a time that you want to address public debating, here you go. Why do we debate in public? What's the goal here? Why are we debating? Why are we not presenting? And why would you let someone who you believe is theologically wrong have a platform to speak from and propagate his error? I don't understand that. Can one debate? Well, we debate all the time in our denomination. But we're agreed upon all those essential doctrines, and we are debating other things where we don't have great clarity, and there seems to be scripture to back two views. Well, you debate those. I don't have a problem with that because you're looking to purify and advance the cause of Christ in his kingdom through his church. But it's not a dog and pony show. Now, don't get me wrong. There are people who do evangelistical work in their apologetics, which I think that's less apologetical oriented and it's more oriented to the preaching of the gospel. It's truly evangelism and not apologetics. Most of them have no polemic whatsoever, and they think the polemic is the apologetic, but in reality, the apologetic is simply what? Answering for the hope that is within you when they ask. But we quibble over words. I'm telling you, what can be a greater waste of time? I'll never forget. I was talking to Dr. Rush Dooney on the phone. I said, hey, Doc, I don't know what to do with my critics. He said, well, I don't have any. And I said, I said, are you kidding? I've read your critics. And he said, well, they're probably out there, but I don't know what they say. I said, what do you mean? He said, Ken, my wife is my personal secretary, and everything goes over her desk, and she reads it all. And she marks it out, or she tears it out, or she just throws it away. I never see a letter. I never read anything that's negative about me. And he said, I want to tell you why. I'm only here for a short period of time. My job is to build the kingdom of God. He said, you would learn to do well to ignore your critics. Do the work of the kingdom God's called you to do. He said, you got it? I said, yes, sir. I understand what you're saying to me. I don't answer my critics. Why would I want to debate on these? If you want me to come and present a truth to you, I'll be more than happy to do that. I'll come and speak, preach, teach, whatever you want. But I'm not going to play the game of dog and pony when you got two people up trying to debate an issue. Nothing's, what's achieved? Nobody ever changes. It's like when they all got upset about the Mel Gibson story about the gospel of Christ. Oh, he's doing it as a Roman Catholic and this and that. And I said, you know what? Everybody who goes in there, whatever faith they are, walk out the same way. Because they'll read into it exactly what they believe. Why do we want a debate? I don't know. I really don't understand it. Because it's usually the guy who dresses the nicest, the guy who's the best speaker, the guy who is the best presenter in the way that he gives you the facts, or he's humorous and the other guy is not. And the other guy that's humorous gets to throw in little digs at him. And then, you know, we're voting. How many of you have now changed your view to this view? No. I don't think there's a place for debating just in public to debate. Debating in order to win people to Christ. Jeff, when he was here, I told you what I loved about him. He does debate. He debates with the Mormons because he's trying to call them to Christ. He's debating. And yes, they debate with other kinds of people, but they're always working to evangelize. It's always the truth versus false thoughts, violations of the law of God. Yeah, there's a place for that. But to debate and to quabble over words is so self-centered. It does not accomplish anything. It's a waste of time. It's the one thing Dr. Ristrini said. He said, you know, Ken, the problem is we only have so much time here. Why would you let Satan bind your mind with all these things? That's his trick. Get you off point. Now, you're only going to live so long. Are you going to build the kingdom of God, or are you going to sit around and quabble? I said, I have no desire to quabble. He says, good, go build the kingdom of God. I love that man. I still miss him so much. I could always call him and ask him and say, I got a question, Doc. I got to have an answer to it. That man was wise. But there were other men, great men, Lorraine Bittner, others, that took a young man who wanted to have a Presbyterian seminary and could operate it for both the Reformed Presbyterian, the Reformed Baptist, the Reformed Congregationalist, to educate ministers to preach the gospel. And they took me and they mentored me about all the things I needed to learn. Not the book knowledge, although Dr. Rush Jr. said you got to start reading 5 books a week or you're never going to catch up. And I did that for a long time. I felt like my brain was going dead. I was always walking around with a book in my hand. No, there's nothing you could not find me doing. I didn't pull a book out and read. And I loved it. I loved reading. I loved learning. I still love learning things. But that wisdom from those men Dr. One, Rushdie one time was asked to debate against four men who were going to uphold a non-Christian philosophy of education. And he got up as the first presenter and gave their case of what they actually believe. He said, this is what these men believe. And this is why I believe what they believe is wrong. And now this is what I believe, and this is why I believe it. He sat down. The four guys looked at each other. One of them got up, came to stand, and said, yeah, you know, he's right. He told you what we believe. And he told you why he didn't believe what we believe. There's nothing to debate. There shouldn't be. What are you going to debate? He was a scholar. He said the truth. He wasn't afraid of them. It's so important that we are that kind of people. We're not out to debate. I've debated in Tallahassee. I've had to go up as a lobbyist when I was helping both our college movement and we were working also with homeschoolers and Christian schools. There's times I've debated with the humanists up there. That's okay. Because basically, I kept calling them to Christ and they kept calling me not to come. One time I got up there and one of the men who was a captain on the force there said to me, words out that you're here raising hell. And I said, no, actually I'm lowering heaven. And he looked at me and laughed and he said, it's pretty good. And then he put a duck call in his mouth and proceeded to call us people walk down by the balcony where they can look over inside. It was in the walkway and it's glassed so you can see out, but you can't hear. And he had this turkey call and he would do it. And people walked by and he'd do that and he'd turn around and look, and we'd stand there like we didn't know what was going on. Looking to hilarious time. That's great. We're going for the truth. Truth is, the state has no interest in having a pinky involved in the work of Jesus Christ and his church. Not their business. Shame on us when we turn it over to them because they have no authority. Our king reigns over them. They are to be his ministers, and when they are not, believe me, great will be the fall of that people, of that nation. We must live by this law. We've got to frame our understanding, our mind, our personalities to be the kind of people that God has saved us to be as we walk through every area of life. It's not easy. It's hard. But sometimes we have to wake up and understand what our responsibilities are and are not. Sometimes we cannot form our responsibilities in the way that we want to do. But we're required to form that thought, that concept, based on the Word of God. Let us not quibble over words. Let us not get lost in all the stuff that is going on in the world today. But let us always be focused upon the Christ Scripture. Here's our salvation. There is no political savior, never will be. There is no legislative savior, never be. There is only one kind of savior who saves the souls of men, redeems them from their state of condemnation, and transforms them by his spirit into the kingdom of light. Now his job is to propagate that kingdom in his life. You know how he does it? He does it out of love. When he was not worth loving, God loved him in giving his son. God gave his own Son to cleanse us from that condemnation. Our job is to show that love, to express it through the Spirit that is in us. We love, we obey, we do what is right. We live by what God has commanded of us to do every day of our life. It is a hard thing, but it's what God's called us to do. May He give us the power, give us the strength of His Spirit, that we will be able to live and to think and to honor Him in our decisions and all that we do, because we are motivated out of love and nothing else. Anything that contradicts the concept of kindness is out the door. And when we see anything other than kindness, you need to call it for what it is. I hope that we as a church will learn to maintain such a love. A love that does not puff up, it is not acting rudely, it is not provoking people. It's a love that says, hey, I love you. Here's the truth. It's all of God. But I don't violate you as a brother in Christ. I don't violate you as a neighbor in Christ. I keep the law of God. That's my goal. That's how I know I am doing what is right. The earmark of the scripture says, when the wicked rule, the people mourn. When the righteous rule, the people rejoice. We will rejoice in His love. We will rejoice in the power of God's righteousness. We will rejoice in His providential care for us, even when we don't get it. Well, I wouldn't do it that way. Well, God had a better plan than you ever had. And so your plan doesn't count. That's still a part of the old sin nature coming out of the Garden of Eden. You want to tell God what was a better deal or what would have been a better program than what He's given you. No way. Love, people. It's not the most central attribute of God, holiness is, but you know what? He has a holy love, a love like none other. We need to have that same love in us that is so different from the world and their concept of love, which really means nothing. It's kind of like a tennis game. Love is nothing. And that's what Hollywood offers you. Let us not be like the world, but like Christ. Let us pray.